Welcome to the Radiant Springs Church Podcast. Check out our website at radiantsprings.com for more information about us. If you are challenged with what you hear on this podcast, come join us on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock for our contemporary worship, message, fellowship, and coffee. Radiant Springs. Refreshing. Relevant. Real.
We welcome you back from intermission. Today we are going to be in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Now we've discussed that the book of James, there are several people named in Scripture by the name of James, but James appears to be written by the brother, half-brother of Jesus. And so most likely he is the author of this book. And James writes to the 12 tribes of Israel that had been scattered. And what we see in the book of Acts is that on the day of Pentecost, the church begins, and 3,000 get saved, and the number grows daily, 5,000 and beyond. But it was concentrated in Jerusalem, and God would use persecution to get his word out to other places, to scatter the believers, ironically, so that the gospel could be taken to the other parts of the world, to Samaria, to Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. James deals with, at least in these first couple chapters, with maturity. And so chapter 1, he deals with the trials and temptations. They work to bring perseverance and inner strength, character, and all those good things into our life. They don't always seem pleasant at the time, but they work out some good things within our own life. Then he talks about being a hearer of the Word of God and not just listening to the Word of God, but also doing the Word of God, okay? Going hand in hand. And he builds on that in James chapter 2. And so that's where we're going to begin today. I want you to, when we first made our trip to Nebraska. We'd never been into Nebraska much other than I-29. And that we came up here then in 2005 of April, spent the night at the Microtel Inn on North 27th Street, went to Cracker Barrel on Saturday morning for breakfast. And we get there and everybody is in Nebraska clothing and gear. Even the grandmas have Nebraska socks on, you know. It was just kind of like, wow, what's going on here? We realized that it was red-white game day. And in Nebraska, that's just as important almost as a regular season game. And so we just thought it was really incredible. Now, commentators will often make the comment that, you know, Nebraska is one of the greatest places to play, you know, play college football. A lot of excitement and all that. And so they make those comments, but what is some of the evidence that Nebraskans are excited about Nebraska football? Give me some ideas. All right? Okay, they dress up. Sold out stadium. Yeah, they've been sold out for many, many years. Over 90,000 now. It's the third largest town in Nebraska on game day. Isn't that incredible? And so there's all this evidence that supports the claim that Nebraskans like Nebraska football. It's more than just talk or words. There is evidence to support that. Now, I want you to keep that thought. We're going to pick that up here as we get into the message. We're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of James. James says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes in to your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes." Okay? He has the right clothing on. He has the name brand labels on his clothing. His wife has a Coach purse. He drove up in a BMW. Okay, you get the idea. And also a poor man comes in with shabby clothes. Maybe they're torn. Maybe they don't smell quite right. He also comes in. Verse 3, "Now if you show special attention to the man in the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you to sit, right up front here, nice padded chair, But you say to the poor man, here, why don't you come over and stand by me? Or here, you can sit on the floor at my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Father, this morning we ask that you would bless your word, apply it to our hearts. We give you the thanks. We give you the praise. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be here. Amen. You know, favoritism and prejudice is nothing new. It was part of the church back then and is part of the church today. We'd be naive to think it wasn't. And James deals with it head on. He says, listen, dear friends and brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. It is not the rich who you are exploiting you, but it's the rich. They're dragging you into court. Are they not the ones that are slandering the noble name of Jesus, whom you belong to? And so what was happening is some of the wealthy people, believers within the church, were taking other believers to court because of differences, whether it had to do with property or whatever the case may be. They're dragging them into court. Paul would say in Corinthians, he said, judge these matters between yourselves. Don't take these matters before the civil authorities and so tarnish the name of Jesus. Deal with it yourself. God's given you enough wisdom to deal with that. And if nothing else, be wronged for the sake of Christ. But don't allow the name of God to be slandered. But it was the wealthy that appeared to be giving issues with the Christians that James is writing to. He says, if you really keep the royal or the good law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin. Wow. You sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So he's going back to the Old Testament view of things of that if you break one part of the law, you break it all. He says, you know what? The Scripture says, do not commit adultery. Also, do not murder. But if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You know, and on a scale of 1 to 10, we may say favoritism is a 1 or a 2. Okay? Murder, maybe, is a 10. Adultery, 7 or 8. And what James says, you know what? If you've broken one matter of the law, whether it's small or great, you've broken it all. We're all sinners, aren't we not? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in need of God's grace. James says, speak and act as those that are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is trying to tackle this sin of favoritism that was prevalent in the church. And the church in our day and age still deals with prejudice. It still deals with favoritism towards people in the church, whether it's how they dress, their influence in the community, maybe the color of their skin. And James says, judge yourself first. And the first point that I see here in James chapter 2 is that mature faith is, first of all, it's inclusive. It doesn't show favoritism, it doesn't show prejudice. It includes all that are pursuing and coming to know Christ. Now, as the church began in the book of Acts, we see, you know, a bunch of people get saved, a bunch of Jewish people get saved in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, and the church continues to grow. But their idea of the world, God so loved the world, would be challenged. And who God wanted to reach soon, God would call Peter to go to Cornelius' house, a Roman centurion, to share the gospel with them. And he preaches, and they don't even wait to the end of his message, accept the Lord and are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the mouths of the Jewish people that came with Peter fall open. They fall to the ground because they realize that God's plan of salvation just doesn't include the Jewish people. It also includes the Gentiles. And that was a totally new concept for them. And then Philip in chapter 8 would go to Samaria. You know, they didn't like the Samaritans, the Jewish people didn't. And now Philip goes there because of persecution. He preaches, people get saved, they get delivered. And they're then later filled with the Holy Spirit. And they realize, you know what, God even loves the Samaritans. And then God would call Paul to be a light to the Gentiles. He'd go into Asia, modern-day Turkey, and Mesopotamia, Corinth, and Athens. And all these Gentiles would get saved. And they would flood the church. And now these Jewish believers that, you know, they were used to living according to the law, and they lived this rigorous Christian lifestyle. And now these Gentiles were coming in that didn't have the customs that they had, and they didn't dress like them, and they weren't circumcised, and they ate meat sometimes offered to idols, or they had blood in it, and they did all these things that were offensive to the Jewish people, and yet God had included him in his plan. And the church had to wrestle with prejudice, favoritism, and learn to mature in their faith to include all the people that God was calling to himself. You know, and that still applies for us today, folks. God calls people from all walks of life. And we have to, in our maturity, as we grow in Christ and our faith, not even in subtle ways, show prejudice or favoritism, but treat all believers and those that are coming to Christ the same, to show them the love of Christ. Mature faith is inclusive. Secondly, James goes on in verse 14, "What good is it, brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed.'" Okay, you imagine passing somebody on the street, they're half naked because they don't have any clothes. The clothes that they have are on their back and they don't have much. They don't have food for their next meal. And you just walk by and give them a blessing and walk on your way. Wow. You say you believe in God, but there's no connection with your faith and actions. But if we do nothing to meet that person's physical needs, what good is our faith? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." James is saying there must be alignment between what we say we are, what we believe, and what we do. The two should line up. There should be alignment between the two. And that's the second point, is that mature faith is authentic. And he illustrates that, but he says, you know what, you believe that there's one God, good. I'm glad you believe that. But you know what? Even the demons and Satan himself believe that there's one God. You're no different from them. If your actions don't align with what you say you believe. Wow. Mature faith is authentic. And by authentic, I mean that there's alignment between what we believe and what we do. We can't say one thing and do another. Now, the tables you're sitting at kind of have a nice cherry, mahogany, wood grain finish. And a lot of them have scratches on them because they've been used and we've had them a while. And you notice that if they have a scratch, that the wood grain doesn't go all the way through the table. It's just on the surface. It's a veneer. They're particle board underneath. Fake wood. Authenticity runs all the way through. It's just not one thing on the surface and something else underneath. authenticity is like a good oak board where the wood grain runs all the way through. And so authentic faith means that my actions are going to align with my faith in God. Whether it's how I treat others or look after the needs of others that I'm exposed to. Now, John 3:16. Do you believe John 3:16? Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I hope you believe that, and that you've accepted the Lord as your Lord and Savior. But I want to push you a little bit further. If you truly believe that verse, it not only impacts your faith, but how many people did you share that hope with this past week that did not have Jesus as their Lord and Savior, or the hope of salvation? See, if you truly believe that passage, that God so loved the whole world that he gave his only Son, isn't that something that we should be sharing? If we believe it with all our heart, our mind, and our soul? Or if we say, you know what, I love my neighbor as myself. Really? When's the last time you helped your neighbor out when you saw a need? Or passing somebody on the street, or, you know, on my way to church and my neighbor has a flat tire and I just wave and say, hey, see you later, I'm headed off to church. Probably the right thing to do is to get out and help them change their tire and be a little bit late for church. That would be loving our neighbor as ourselves. There's alignment between what we believe and what we do. Mature faith is inclusive, but it's also authentic. Lastly, James says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did? James is going to give us two illustrations, okay, to further his point. Abraham was considered for righteous by what he did. He offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. And Paul would say we're justified by faith alone. And James isn't contradicting that. He's just saying, you know what? True faith, mature faith, is also accompanied by works. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And he illustrates it by Abraham. Abraham took a first step to walk with God by leaving his people and going to a land he'd never been exposed to, never had gone there. Went to the land of Canaan, trusting God, following a God he really didn't know. And God would bless him, and he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. There was just one problem. He didn't have a son, an heir to fulfill that promise. And the clock was ticking. Finally, Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children. And it seemed like the promise wasn't going to happen until one day, God says, now is the time. And Sarah became pregnant. And God gave them a son, Isaac. He was the fulfillment of the promise. And God says, you know what? If you say you really love me, I want you to take your son, go up to the mountain and offer a sacrifice and worship me. Abraham says, what are we going to take for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, you're just going to have to trust me for that. They get to the top, and Abraham says, I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac. Wow. So Matthew, you can come and help me out here. You're going to be Isaac. And he placed his son Isaac on the altar. He took his knife out of its sheath. And it was about ready to plunge it into his son to offer him as a sacrifice. He didn't know how God was going to honor his promise, but he believed God and he was going to put it all on the line. And finally, God called out, says, stop. There's a ram in the thicket. Offer that as a sacrifice instead. I know that you fully trust me. with all your heart. Abraham believed God, but he was also willing to follow it through with his actions. He is willing to put everything on the line. And surveys, we're going to probably be doing a survey here in the coming months that just looks at maturity within the church, making disciples. And one of the things that they've found is that one of the upper levels of maturity in the Christian faith is when we get to the place where we're willing to risk it all for God. That in our walk of faith, we're willing to trust God. And I can think of the day that we came to Crete and began to go through that process, Amy and I. And in the last couple of moves were steps of faith for us, where we had to trust God. And coming here was one where we just, there was a lot of unknowns. And we had to take a step of faith. We had to put it all on the line and say, God, we trust you. We'll follow you with our life, with our family. We'll trust you. And see, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There was alignment between his belief and his actions. James says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute who lived in Jericho considered righteous for what she did? Prostitute that was considered righteous when she gave lodging to spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho, one of the first towns, cities that the Israelites would conquer as they would go into the promised land. And somehow the word had spread within Jericho about Israel and Israel's God and how he had given them victory, how he provided for them in the wilderness. And maybe some of Rahab's customers had come in and they were travelers and they had told her about the God of Israel. We don't know a whole lot about how Rahab got to this place, but she had heard the stories and something within her yearned to know this God, the God of the Israelites, to know a God that was powerful, that was loving, that she could know for herself, that was personal. And one day, two spies come to her home trying to escape being caught. And they duck into her place. And she has a choice. Was she going to turn them over to the authorities? Or was she going to hide them? And instead of turning them over to the authorities, she hid them until they could escape without being caught. She says, when you come back, will you spare my life? And they said, yes, your life will be spared, and you and your family. And see, here's the incredible thing. By her act of faith, her and her family were not only spared and saved, but she became part of the people of Israel. And she's even included in the lineage of Christ. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew, you will find her name there. She was included in the family of God. She wasn't all pristine. She wasn't pure. She had sin in her life, and yet she had a faith, and she had a mature enough faith that she was willing to put it all on the line to follow after God. And to serve him. She was willing to put her life on the line. There was a faith, but it was followed by action. And that's what James says, is mature faith is alive. There's action there. It's dynamic. It's powerful. It's willing to put everything on the line to follow after God, as Abraham, as Rahab, and others that have come after. Mature faith is inclusive. It's not prejudice. It doesn't show favoritism. But it includes all God's people that are wanting to get into the kingdom of God to know Christ. It's authentic. And lastly, it's alive. Gil read Psalms 139, the first part. I would like to read the last part where David says, we see where David is going to say, you know what, judge my heart. This is what he says about his enemies. He said, he has this beautiful thing how we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and then he jumps to verse 19. He says, if you, God, would only slay the wicked, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, or abhor those who rebel against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. But then he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any offensive way within me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, search my heart. Is there any way in my life that is showing prejudice or favoritism? Reveal it to me. Lord, if there's any way in my life that my actions are not lining up with my faith, show me. Lord, if there's ways in my own life that I'm not willing to put it all on the line for you, bring it to my attention. Allow my faith to grow. Search me, O God, and know my heart. We all have blind spots, right? We can see everybody else's sin and garbage. But sometimes we can't see the sin that's within our own lives. So like David, we need to say, search me, O God. I know my heart. The musicians are going to come. We're going to close with this chorus. There will be those up here to pray with you if you have a need or request this morning. I encourage you to make an altar where you're at and allow the Holy Spirit just to come and to speak into your own life of how your faith can mature. Allow Him to speak into your life this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, you've called us to be salt and light in this world, to be a light for you. In order to do that, we have to have a mature faith, a faith that is inclusive, that is authentic, and that's alive. And so, Father, I ask that you would come and you would change and transform us and work in our lives by your Holy Spirit to make us into the people of God you've called us to be. Lord, we ask this in your holy and precious name. And everybody said, amen.